Good morning. Oh, boy. All right. Heavenly Father, once again, I come before you. We all come before you in prayer, just asking your blessing on this message today. People will get something out of it. It's just such a privilege to come up here and to talk about Jesus Christ. And it's always my prayer that there's some eternal value every time I do it. And I just trust in you for that in Christ's name. Amen. And I can't find my scripture. And apparently I was mistaken. I mixed up the sheets. Some of you have probably already spotted it doesn't start with the same verse. So we're good. Good morning. Welcome to the Sunday service at Faith Bible Church. It's the 25th of June, 2017. Once again, I feel like I'm allergic to the pulpit here. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is designed as a standalone message, but it ties into what we've been looking at the last couple of times I taught Sunday school, which is the topic of living the Christian life. We've not yet gotten into the meat of that study. So far, what we've been looking at is our motivation to, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3:12, live godly in Christ Jesus. If you look at that verse, part of it is the first reference on your sheet. And if you, as we read this, you're going to realize we have to have a pretty strong motivation for living godly in Christ Jesus, because 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So there, like I said, we should have a pretty strong motivation for that. Over the last couple of sessions in Sunday school, I've pointed out that our primary motivation is not, or it shouldn't be, fear of punishment or hope of reward. It should be what Paul refers to as the mercies of God in Romans 12:1. A couple weeks ago, on June 11th, we did an overview of the first 8 chapters of Romans, and we looked at what those mercies are. Obviously, we don't have time to redo that today, but I just want to point out that our motivation for serving the Lord and living a life of obedience to Him rests on what He has already done for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's He done for us? He's forgiven us our sins. He's provided our justification. He's declared us righteous. He's redeemed us from the bondage of sin. But there's a second aspect to that motivation. It's everything that He's made us to be in Him. Things such as adopting us into His family as children of God, giving us the status of joint heirs with Christ, and making us partakers of eternal life. Wow. Wow. The fact is, if you're not serving God for this reason, if you are serving Him out of fear of punishment or hope of reward, you aren't serving Him. You're serving yourself. If you look again at the first reference, it's clear to me that not all believers will live godly in Christ Jesus. Certainly not to the same degree, and certainly not all the time. You see, as believers, especially here in the United States, we can avoid persecution, at least to some extent, if we keep our heads down. One of my side interests is military history. And you can look back at almost any military conflict, and you'll find that it's not uncommon, or it wasn't uncommon, for an officer to remove the insignia of their rank from their uniform. so they would be less likely to be targeted individually by the enemy. You see, it was their goal to blend in with the rest of the troops. And it's easy for us as Christians to blend in with the rest of the world. You see, we look like them. We walk like them. We talk like them. We have the same basic needs that they do as we go throughout our lives. And that causes us to act like them. And I'm not referring to sin here. Of course, we do sin like them, unfortunately. But just the way we go about our day-to-day lives, we don't differ much from the lost around us. I've shared this before, but many years ago, when a co-worker of mine found out that I was a Christian, he said, "You'd never know it." And here's one maybe I shouldn't share. I stress that this happened a long time ago too, but when another co-worker found out I was a believer, she said I was a cool Christian because you swear and stuff. You see, it's easy for us to blend in, to look like the world. It's also true that there's a great many of people out in the world whose day-to-day conduct puts many of us to shame. And the only reason I decided to throw that anecdote, that last one in, is I know a lot of non-believers who would never say a curse word in their life. So as we think of all this and keep all this in mind, what is it that the Lord says will set us apart? And in case you don't know, it's the next reference on your sheet. John 13:35. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." We've all probably heard that verse quoted a lot. But it's not always quoted with the verse that precedes it immediately. And that's the next reference, John 13:34, which says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." It takes it to another level. And this is a principle that transcends dispensations. Now, I've heard it taught that this verse is specific. It's talking simply about loving other believers. And perhaps it is. But that doesn't matter, because the Lord is equally specific. I didn't put this on your sheet, but he's equally specific in Matthew 5:44, where he tells us to love our enemies and to pray for them. And Paul picks up on this theme in Romans 12. It's true that he does not use the word love, but when he describes how we're supposed to treat those who persecute us and those who are our enemies, that description is nothing short of love. In Romans 12:4, we're told to bless them which persecute us. Verse 17, we're told to recompense no man evil for evil. And in Romans 12:19, we're told to withhold vengeance. And when we do these things, this is a paraphrase from Romans 12:20, when we give our enemies sustenance, we're exercising not human love. That's not in our capacity. We're exercising divine love, the same love that Christ demonstrated toward us on the cross. I plan on going through Romans 12 in the not too distant future, but for now we're going to consider one of the verses that I mentioned, Romans 12:14. "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." The Lord was persecuted. What was his response at the ultimate moment of that persecution when he hung on the cross? And, you know, if you're engaged, and he was engaged in a conflict with the scribes and Pharisees during his earthly ministry. When you're engaged in a conflict with someone and it gets pretty intense, pretty heated, and they win, usually your attitude is not really, really gracious, is it? By all appearances, they've won. He's hanging on the cross, and he says this, Luke 23:34 on your sheet, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I suppose you could say that the reason the Lord was able to pray this for those specific... He was specific to them at that time because they didn't know what they were doing. You could say that. And that's true to an extent. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says that if they had known, implying that they didn't have a full grasp of what they were doing, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But one of the things we've seen recently on a Wednesday night is that they were without excuse regardless. They should have known who the Lord was. So I've included Matthew 5:44 on your sheet now, along with the preceding verse, verse 43. "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor." How many people stop there? A lot of people stop there. They read that and they stop there. You see, they're willing to love other believers. They're even willing to love their unsaved neighbors that have the same political views or the same sports allegiance or whatever, live in the same neighborhood. They'll go that far. A lot of people will go that far. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor," and then they stop. "You have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." And there's no qualifier. He doesn't say here, do this because they don't know what they're doing. He just says, do it. Love them as I have loved you. And as I ran briefly through some verses in Romans 12, Paul says the same thing. We're going to see this in a little more detail when we continue our study on living the Christian life. One thing I've been surprised with as I'm preparing for this is just how much of the Sermon on the Mount that Paul reaffirms as we move forward. It's easy to look at something like the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, that's Old Covenant. The difference between the Lord's teaching and the Sermon on the Mount and Paul teaching it is the difference between law and grace. But the principles haven't changed. Our motivation's different. What we're going to do for the rest of our time today is look at how Scripture defines love. What are its traits and its characteristics? What are some of the things that Scripture contrasts love with? In other future messages, we'll be looking at how it manifests itself in our lives. But right now we're just going to look at some of its characteristics and its traits. And you should all be in 1 Corinthians 13. We're actually going to start with verse 4. And I will be using the word love if you're using the King James instead of charity, because that's what it means. Verse 4 says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. In 1 John 4:8, we're told that God is love. We know that Jesus Christ is God, so Jesus Christ is love. And if you read these four verses, what Paul is describing here is Jesus Christ. We're not going to take the time to do this today, but trust me, you could go through each and every point here in your Bibles and find corresponding scriptures that demonstrate that this is true of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we back up to verse 1. We're going to read through verse 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, the first three verses of this chapter are contrasted with the next four. In a real sense, the first three verses describe religion. Look at what's included in this list. Things such as prophecy, giving, speaking in tongues and miracles. Remember, this is an Acts period epistle. But what's being described in these three verses are the outward trappings, the outward appearance of the Christian faith, if I can use that term loosely here. It's describing an outward appearance devoid of an inner spirit. Devoid of the spirit of love that's supposed to be driving us forward and motivating our actions. And one thing I have to point out, because I don't want anyone coming away with the wrong impression right now, this does not necessarily include, or it doesn't necessarily describe, it certainly includes, but it does not necessarily describe an unsaved person. There are many saved people that are described by the first three verses and not the next four. It certainly includes many unsaved people, but as for a saved person that falls into this description, it describes someone who's just going through the motions. I can't speak to any of you, but I can tell you that that's described me many times over the years. And as I look back on my life and I recognize those times when I was saved, I am saved, but when I, as a saved person, that the first three verses describe me, those times were unprofitable. You see, when Paul writes this, he's writing to saved people. We know this from many places in the letter. It's made very clear in the next reference, 1 Corinthians 1:2, which says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ." You see, this couldn't be clearer. These are saved people that Paul is writing to. Not only were they saved, and here's why Paul mentions in this passage that we're considering today, he mentions things like prophecy and tongues and working miracles. Look at the next reference on your sheet. 1 Corinthians 1:7. "Ye come behind in no gift." See, the Corinthians were amply graced with spiritual gifts. They had spiritual gifts that were abounding in Corinth. But they were lacking love. Now we're going to back up and we're going to break down this chapter a little bit. We actually need to go back to the last verse of chapter 12. In chapter 12, Paul teaches on spiritual gifts. He concludes that topic and then goes into the next chapter, chapter 13, and introduces the topic of love. But in 12:31, he says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts." Now, we've already looked at the contrast in the first three verses and the next set of verses. And it's important to realize that when Paul does this, when he draws this contrast, he's not speaking against the spiritual gifts. He's encouraging the Corinthians to desire the gifts and to covet the gifts. You see, the problem's not the gifts. The problem's with the people that have the gifts. Verse 31, he closes by saying, "I show unto you a more excellent way." And that's pretty strong. In fact, it really is about as strong as you can get. But a lot of translations refer to it as a higher way. The Amplified Bible puts it this way: better by far, highest of all. And here's the reason that it's important. Here's the reason I'm stressing the higher aspect of this. If you climb a ladder and you fall off the ladder, the higher you are, the more likely you are to be badly hurt. The more you love, the more you open yourself up to hurt and heartbreak. And if you love people with this Christ-like love, you're opening yourself up to hurt and heartbreak and disappointment. This is the type of love that makes you more vulnerable than you've ever been before. If you've ever had your heart broken, if somebody that you have given your heart to has betrayed you, you know what I mean. You see, Paul, when he says, "I show you a more excellent way," it's not just a better way. He's calling us to an extreme love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." And again, this is an Acts period epistle. The gift of tongues was still in effect. And the Corinthians were abusing the gift of tongues. In fact, we're not going to look at this today, but there's one verse from it on your sheet, but by and large in chapter 14, Paul takes them to task for abusing the gift. When he uses the words "a sounding brass" and "a tinkling cymbal," the thought here is of a sound that's discordant. The brass, if it's a brass instrument, it's not just out of tune, it's out of time with the other instruments around it. The cymbal is clanging away. It's not making any attempt to fit in where it's supposed to fit in the overall orchestra. Paul uses this illustration in the next reference, 1 Corinthians 14:8. He says, "If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" Without love, that sound is uncertain. But in addition to musical instruments, there's another thought here that Paul may have had in mind, and this is something that I picked up on doing my research for the Wednesday night Bible study. One of the things I learned that is in Corinth, there was Corinth, the area of Corinth, was a major producer of brass products. In many parts of the city, you could actually hear the craftsmen at work banging away on the brass as they shaped it with their hammers. It was a loud and annoying, just this terrible sound. It drove people nuts. That's kind of what Paul's saying. You don't have any love. This gift of tongues, you're abusing it, and it's not making any sense. It's not edifying anyone. It's annoying people. Considering the topic of tongues, look at what Paul says in the next two references. 1 Corinthians 1:5, "In everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance." 1 Corinthians 1:11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren," believers, despite their conduct, "that there are contentions among you." Instead of using this gift for unity and edification, they're quarreling. Verse 2 says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," stop for a moment. This is a potential problem in the grace movement. It's summed up in the next reference, also from 1 Corinthians. There's a theme in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8:1, "Knowledge puffs up, love edifies." I once heard a grace pastor relate that he was once talking to another grace believer. Another person, a Christian, overheard them and joined their conversation. And when the person left, the person that the pastor was initially talking to said, "Yeah, his church is probably studying Matthew." And that person that said that wasn't me. But I'll admit, when I first understood the grace message, I felt a certain arrogance. I felt like I knew something that other people didn't know. And I didn't always share that message gracefully at first. See, this is what Paul warns against us here. Knowledge puffing us up. It's fortunate to say this, but there's a lot of people who don't understand the uniqueness of Paul's message, but they take what little doctrine they have and they go out and they light the world on fire because the love of Christ is impelling them forward. That's the next reference on your sheet. But it's not just this. I think we can make an application to the way that we preach and teach and witness. If we don't do those without love, well, look at the rest of verse 2. "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains and have not love, I'm nothing." And again, this does not mean unsaved. That's apparent from the context of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "I'm nothing if I don't do this," it doesn't mean I'm lost. But if you're proclaiming Jesus Christ and you're not doing it out of love, if you're witnessing and you're not doing it out of love, if you're not proclaiming the love of God, verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," the word "all" is important here. If someone were to give all that they have to feed the poor, that would be a sacrifice. We're talking about, you know, we've been looking at presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, or we're going to. But if you make a sacrifice without love, "though I give my body to be burned, it profits nothing." Now, obviously, if this is important to understand, if you take your goods and you give them to someone, they profit. The one who's not profiting is you. If you're not acting out of the proper motivation, which is the love of Jesus Christ, what you're doing is of no eternal value to you. It's been said very aptly, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. In a sense, this described Paul before he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. He was a religious zealot. But he certainly didn't have the love of Christ. Now, as we read on, Paul uses the word agape for love. There are several Greek words for love, and here Paul uses the highest one. My understanding is that it wasn't used all that often. This higher form of love that Paul is going to explain here was rare. Love suffers long. Verse 4. Look down at the end of verse 7. Notice it says that love endures all things. Both of these phrases have to do with patience, long-suffering. As Paul describes this divine love of Jesus Christ, which we're supposed to emulate, he begins his description and he ends it with patience. Really, it all can be kind of summed up in being patient. The sense in verse 4 is the patience of one who takes their wrath and puts it far away. Someone who is so long-suffering that even though they have the capacity to execute wrath, chooses not to. Perfect description of the Lord in the dispensation of grace especially. In verse 7, when it says endures all things, the sense is to patiently endure in the midst of affliction. We see this in the Lord as well. And we certainly also see it in the life of Paul. In Philippians 4, which we've looked at many times, Paul exhorts this in us. Back in our passage, verse 4, love is kind. Now the sense here is that of an active kindness. It's a kindness that seeks out opportunities to be kind, to help people, to heal wounds, to bring comfort. Christian kindness takes a step towards the person in need. Now, we're in the middle of a verse here, but Paul changes gears. He goes from describing the positive aspects of love, what love is, to the negative. Telling us, no, not the negative aspects of love, but he takes a negative approach. He tells us what love is not. Now, some commentators think that he's admonishing the Corinthians here, that they're guilty of these negatives, and I believe that they were. You can pretty much tell that reading the letter. But I don't think it's just the Corinthians that need to take this to heart. Love envies not. Look at the next reference, also from 1 Corinthians 3:3. For ye are yet carnal. There is among you envying and strife, divisions. Ye walk as men. That's what was happening. Here's the ideal in the next reference, 1 Corinthians 12:26. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Love envies not. It doesn't envy, and it's not resentful. Verse 4 says, love vaunts not itself. Now that's pretty straightforward, but I want you to consider this. This was an expression of the Lord's love for us. He set aside His glory. He humbled Himself to the point where He died for our sins on the cross. We should emulate that type of love, but it goes a little deeper. If we truly love the Lord and fully grasp and appreciate everything He's done for us, everything that He had to do for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves, if we fully understood that, we wouldn't, and this is hearkening back to Sunday school, I know, but we wouldn't boast in ourselves or any of the other things that I talked about in Sunday school. We would boast only and always in Jesus Christ. Pride, this is hard. You know, it's very easy to tell someone you love when they do something, "Hey, I'm so proud of you." But did you ever stop and consider that pride is never presented in a positive aspect in Scripture? We're to be thankful. Verse 4 says that love is not puffed up. Love is not arrogant. And that's close enough to what we've already looked at, so we're going to move on for the sake of time. In verse 5 it says, love does not behave itself unseemly. This speaks to many things. Rudeness. Disorderly behavior. Disrespectful behavior. And it's not just in things that you think are rude and disorderly and disrespectful. You should care enough about other people to find out what they think is rude and disorderly and disrespectful. And take that into consideration. Be aware of the sensitivities of others. The next reference came to my mind as I was preparing this, and notice as we read it, it deals with more than one of these aspects of love. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And you say, I don't want to do that. And I'm under grace, so I don't have to do it, right? But you know what? If we all did it, everything would be fine. And pastors ask me why I always say this, but this isn't in my notes, and I'm saying it now because I just thought of it. If you're the only one doing it, God still wants you to do it. Now that's hard. I haven't attained that one yet. That's hard. Verse 5 says, love seeks not her own. Love is not self-centered. Love is not selfish. I think they're two different things. Love is not self-centered or selfish. The most common application of this passage probably is weddings. Would you agree? Probably. I think that's unfortunate because I think it's kind of gotten this view that this passage is for weddings. It's certainly appropriate for a wedding day. It's certainly appropriate that your marriage will go a lot more smoothly if you practice this type of love. But the scope of this is so much greater. It extends to every relationship you have. Paul's already addressed this earlier in chapter 10, and he includes the next reference. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's good. That ties us back into a lot of the aspects of love that we've been looking at, but one, the one that I thought of was envy. You see, this supernatural love that we're being called to doesn't mean that if somebody gets something we don't want, or the neighbor gets a nicer car, or whatever it is, it doesn't simply mean we're not jealous. It doesn't simply mean we're okay with it. It means that we And I'm not saying you got to buy your neighbor a car, but I am saying that whenever possible, we seek somebody else's betterment. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's good. We seek out opportunities to help people. We don't wait for them to come up. We don't wait for them to knock on a door and say, you know, I need your help. Try to be cognizant of people around you and what they might need. And you might be thinking, I can't do that. I have a hard enough time looking out for my own good. Well, it says here, don't seek your own. But I have a hard enough time looking out for myself and my family. So why can't we just take this passage and limit it like tradition does to the wedding, to the marriage, to the family? Why can't we just say, love one another, love our neighbor? Why do we have to extend it out? And if you're thinking that, I thought that while I was preparing this message, if you're thinking that, you're right. It's hard. What we're being called to do in this chapter and what we're seeing on the reference sheet, what we see not just in Paul's epistles, but throughout Scripture, all this stuff that we see that we're called upon to do is not easy. It's divine love. It's not our love. We can't do it. It's only possible by reliance on the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says that love is not easily provoked. Love is not irritable. In other words, it's not set off by the slightest little thing. Love has a long fuse, even in the face of legitimate provocation. Love also has the ability to allow someone to vent without feeling the need to retaliate. You see, sometimes if you've got a problem with someone and they get an opportunity to just let it off their chest and you just sit there and take it, everything goes away after that. But how often do we just sit there and take it? We get provoked and we answer back. Love thinks no evil. The sense here is actually love does not reckon the evil done to it. You see, we look back at this whole sermon. We've looked at Paul holding up these standards, and they're really, really hard. This might be the hardest one of all. He's not saying that you don't remember when evil is done to you. You read Paul's letters. He vividly recalls the evil that was done to him. He's essentially saying, don't repay evil with evil. Paul tells us this in Romans 12:17. And you know what? Peter makes an almost identical statement in 1 Peter 3:9. And as I said, it's one of the most difficult principles in this passage. I'm sure that each and every one of us can think of a person that we wish this did not apply to. That we could render evil for evil. My simple advice to you is that the Christian life is something that we have to grow in. Take these principles and start to apply them to the people closest to you. It should be easiest to start to apply them there. And then expand on them. Another aspect of this love thinks no evil. If you dwell on the evil that's done to you, it has a poisonous effect on you. And many times you perceive this great wrong and you harbor this grudge and it just eats away at you, and the person that's done it has forgotten about it and moved on and they don't even remember that it happened. They may not even remember you. Now, time's a-wasting. Verse 6, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. We know that there was a great deal of carnality in Corinth, a lot of iniquity. And the Corinthians were, at the very least, accepting it, and in many cases, celebrating it. You see, this is an epistle of correction. Paul is trying to get them to stop thinking and acting a certain way and point them to a better way. He's trying to point out what you're doing wrong, get you to do what is right. Rejoice in the truth. One more verse. The last one in which Paul actually describes what our Christian love should look like. He leaves the negative things and he goes back to the positive here. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's actually two aspects to this. Bears all things and endures all things deal primarily with our relationships with one another. Believes all things and hopes all things are predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly Godward. And I have to be brief, and hopefully we'll expand on this a little bit when we go forward in our study on the Christian life. Bearing and enduring all things largely encapsulate everything we've just looked at. But then they take it a little bit deeper. I'm sure we all know that in Galatians 6:2 we're told to bear one another's burdens. The love that's being described here, as I said, is an active love. It assists other people. It protects other people. It nurtures other people. It does one of the hardest things possible. And my understanding as I studied it is that this is one of the meanings in the Greek here. If someone tells you something, you keep their confidence. That's what love does. It doesn't go out and gossip. True Christian love is a love that can be trusted. True Christian love believes the good in someone until it's proven otherwise. They don't hear something negative and run with it. And even if it's proven, true Christian love still treats that person the way this chapter says to treat them. Wrapping it up, love endures all things. Last reference, Philippians 4:12. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we read Philippians 4:12, I think we usually think of circumstances. But the fact is, most of us would rather deal with difficult circumstances than with difficult people. But Jesus Christ will enable us to deal with difficult people, to endure difficult people, and to love difficult people. Essentially, what we're being called to do is to do what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, and that's to love the unlovable. Verse 13, drop down to that. It says, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And now look at the first part of 1 Corinthians 14. Follow after love. The meaning of follow here is to pursue eagerly. It's something you really, really want. What you should really, really desire here is to love, just to love people like this chapter says to love them, without expecting that love in return. You see, I've mentioned a lot of things that are hard, and I admit that they're hard. And we say, yeah, I know we should do it, so I'm going to do it. But Paul's not saying that. He's not saying do this grudgingly. He's not saying do this because it's the right thing. He's not saying it's going to taste bad, but it's good medicine. He's saying that you've got to want to do this. Desire to do this. Because ultimately our aim should be to reflect Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering passage. I look in the mirror and I certainly see the sounding brass, the tinkling cymbal. But I thank you for the love that you showed through your Son. And not just that, all of the love that's been shown to me over the years by brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Love that's helped to put me where I'm at today. Much of that from right here in this church. And I'm thankful for this church and everybody in it, and the way that they love not just me, but one another. I know that all of us probably have some soul searching to do as we consider this passage, but I'm thankful that perhaps there's just a little less of it that needs to be done here. Help us to not get puffed up by that, but to realize we still have a long way to go to truly reflect your Son. And may we do that in greater measure every day. In His name, amen.